I invite you to open up to James chapter 1. We're going to be studying the book of James for the next few months. Lord willing, it'll be an encouragement to all of our hearts. As we look at James chapter 1, you ever wonder why life is so hard? Our kids, for various reasons over the years in Argentina, to learn how to ride bikes wasn't what we needed to do, because if you go outside with a bike, you're happy if they get home and not the bike, you know, so pretty much getting a bike for them wasn't an option for us. But now they want bikes. They went over to Grandpa's house and they learned last week for the first time how to ride a bike. All right, so what's the first thing they ask for once they learn how to ride one? They want bikes. So we got these bikes, and now, so outside, they're in the backyard, and every 10 seconds I hear boom. And then I hear boom again, you know, and I'm watching this. And yesterday Johnny was out and he was relentless, going around in circles, trying to do the turns and falling and showing me his leg afterwards, black and blue, all over the bottom of his leg. I mean, he is wiping out. And he loves it. Joshua, on the other hand, he is the owl before the owl even comes, you know, that one of those kids. And he's screaming, ow, ow, and I'm like looking over, and he didn't even fall yet. He was just waiting, and then he falls, and then the owl comes, you know, and afterwards again, but he's just the owl, anything that just goes near him. But just life is hard, you know. It's just amazing how it's just, why can't you just get on a bike and ride it? And then, you know, you go to school, and school is hard, and you get to high school, and that's hard, and you got trigonometry, not one amen, you got trigonometry, and that's hard, and trying to help somebody with that blew me out of the water this week. And then college is easy, right? I took 7 math classes in high school. It was such a breeze for me. I doubled up 3 years. People were taking 1, I was taking 2. I get to college. My math major lasted 1 semester. My professor told me, I know who you are. You never study. You think you know it all. And I said, you're absolutely right. I know it all. She said, you won't last in my class. And I didn't. I failed it and lost that. College was hard. Then you go off to the workplace. That's a piece of cake. Amen. That's hard. Then kids come. And sometimes they come before the workplace, sometimes they come after the workplace, and that's easy. Just ask Brian and Rachel how much they've slept in the last few months. It's been hard. Not getting sleep. Life is filled with disappointments, discouragements. That's what life's about. Pain, sickness, suffering, disease, death. So what do? We numb it with things. We try to numb it with drugs or recreation or alcohol or travel or busyness or worldly pursuits. Notice in verse 2, as we're going to get into this passage, he mentions trials, but he couldn't just mention one trial. He says various trials. They come in all shapes and sizes. They don't come one at a time. They like to come with their buddies. And there's a lot of trials going on. There's the minor trials. You say, what are those? I had one of those this week on Friday. We ate like pigs and my stomach was bloated. And I couldn't go to bed at night. I was just like, wow, I shouldn't have had that second ice cream. And you know, and it just bloated. That's a minor trial. That's not a major one. Then there's the major ones, the chronic stomach pain, the living with an unsaved person, that's hard. Dealing with a rebellious child is not easy. Being sick every day of your life, and death, those are major trials. And sometimes we've confused the minor ones for major ones, and then when the major ones come in, we say, wow, I wish I would have had that minor one again. I mean, this is amazing compared to that minor one I had. There's major ones. They come. There's an Argentine saying that says, chicos pequeños, problemas pequeños, which means little children, little problems. Big children, big problems. And they would write that verse to me all the time with my little kids. They would say, little children, you got little problems. You just wait till they get big. You're going to have big problems. I said, thank you for the encouragement there. I appreciate it. Can't wait till they get bigger. But I want you to look at James as we're going to study this book. It's an amazing book. Some of you know in verse 1, it starts off, James. Very interesting. The Greek word is Jacob. His name is Jacob, but we call him James. And you say, why is that, that we call him James and not Jacob? And there's various reasons. Some believe that the reason why is because you remember in 1600s, there was a version of the Bible called the King what?
James.
Somehow he wanted to get his name in there. So we have the book called James. Interesting how it's in other languages. In Spanish, it's Santiago. It's nothing to do with James, but here we have James. He was a half-brother of Jesus. He was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. If you look at Galatians 2:9, he's a pillar of the church. And in Acts chapter 15, he was a leader of the church in a very important time of the church when it was dealing with legalism and people believing that you had to be circumcised and be under the Mosaic law to be a believer. He led that church out of that. He's a spiritual man. Some say that his knees were as hard as camels because he prayed so much on his knees. And there are 108 verses in the book of James. We're going to study each one today. Amen? 108. No, we're not. We'll study 12. But 108 verses. 59 of them have commands. He doesn't play. I don't think he would be a very good pastor in today's, because he just goes after everybody. Anywhere, anything in your life, he's in your face. And he says, you really believe this? You really think that you are this? Well, make your life show it, or your works, or your faith is dead. How about that? And he just hits it all from all over. But in verse 1, notice how he introduces himself. He says, James, a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Did you start out like that? That's probably how we would introduce ourselves, huh? So who are you? I'm Dr. Shima. Nice to meet you. D. Min, graduated top of my class. How are you? He goes, James, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off introducing himself as a property of God. He says, my life is for God. He owns me. And although he's a pillar of the church and a spiritual leader, he forgets all that. He just says he is a property of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to the ones, he says, to the 12 tribes who are Jewish believers who are dispersed abroad because they were scattered abroad, persecuted. They had to leave their homes. Interesting, the word dispersed means to literally scatter seed. They were going around sharing the word of God with other people. He says, I am writing to these Jewish believers. And the first word he says to them, greetings or grace. To you. That's what you need. Grace to live the Christian life. And he's going to talk about trials. And the title of this sermon is Turning Our Trials into Triumphs. And I want us to leave here excited about what God is doing in our lives through trials. You say, what are the benefits of trials? And I'm going to give you four of them right here in this passage. The first benefit of a trial is that we can grow in Christ's likeness. Notice verse 2 where James starts it off and he says this. I want you to consider it all what? Joy. Now wait a minute. Is he going after our faces here and telling us to put on a smiley face when we're suffering? You ever meet anyone like that who is just always smiling and they're suffering and suffering, but you say, how are you doing today? Great. Is James saying, work on your face? We learned in this book on how to tuck kids into bed. I don't know why I didn't read this 12 years ago. But it says you walk into the room with a smile. You tuck your little baby in with a smile. Daddy loves you. And then you walk out with a smile. Shut the door. Don't you hear, Daddy? Smile. Walk in. Good night, my sweetie. I love you. Shut the door. Is that what James wants us to do? You go through a trial, smile. When people aren't around, bad face. You see someone coming? Oh, here they come. Hi. How are you? I'm great. Is that what he's saying? He's saying to feel good here? I mean, how about our emotions? Are we to feel joy? Sometimes we feel horrible when we're going through trials. He's not calling for an emotional reaction here. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, I want you to consider it to be all joy. He starts to phrase out with that. Joy. All of it. All joy, my brethren, when, not if, because you are going to face them, when you go through these various minor and major trials in your life. And here's the reason how you can have joy. Verse 3. You know something. He's going after the mind here. He says, you're going to understand something. That you are going to grow in a way and become more like Christ than you could ever before if you didn't have this trial in your life. Listen to what one person says. In trials, we experience growth in godliness like we can never experience any other way. This is not encouraging. If your goal in life is to have a nice, easy, carefree life, your best, as it called, with the circumstances going like you have it planned. If life has to go as you have it planned, you're never going to have joy. But he says, but when you fix your sights above the stuff of this world and you fix your eyes on God and the knowledge of Him and the maturity in Him, then trials will be a joy to you because they will teach you to know, love, and trust God. I like that. He says, count it all joy because now you have an opportunity to know, love, and trust. And God is going to do something in your life. He's going to produce something. There's a goal that God has for your life. Notice what it is in verse 3. The faith, it produces what? It produces endurance. Stamina. Your skin gets thicker. Somebody would ask Katie, what's different about you after living 9 years in Argentina? She would say, my skin is thicker. She's changed. She can handle things more. The word stamina there, it speaks of somebody who sticks things out, doesn't run. Has more endurance, can handle adverse circumstances without collapse or coward. Or being a coward. It's somebody who is able to handle things. I remember the first time I got on my bike to exercise. 30 minutes seemed like 3 months. Then the second time, not so bad. The third time, now it's not as bad at all. 30 minutes is nothing now. Well, it's something, but 30 minutes. What trials produce in us is they produce that stamina in us that we can handle the next one. How about that for good news? And then you think you handle the next one and you're like, man, this is not too bad. God will throw another one at you. And you do all that you can to get through that one and you're like, wow, that almost beat me down and left me on the ground bleeding. God says, you got through that? Good, I got good news for you. Here comes another one. And your skin is thicker. You have stamina in you. But there's a problem here. Sometimes we want to run. What's the problem with that? Verse 4. James says, don't do that. He says, let the endurance inside of you, the stamina inside of you, have its perfect result. Maturity is not, it's not going to come easy here. You have to stick it out. You have to answer the cell phone. You have to allow God here, notice verse 4, to do His work, to stick things out. If we don't allow Him to do His work, we'll never be what God wants us to be. We shouldn't run. So He says, let endurance, notice what it says here, have its perfect result. Here's what God's going to do. In verse 4. He says, it's going to become, you're going to become perfect. The word there is mature. You're going to become complete. You're not going to miss any parts. You're going to be lacking in nothing. You're going to be a consistent believer, a mature believer. Very interesting now that one magazine came out and said it takes children to the age of 30 to mature. 30. Wow. I got 18 more years to wait. For our oldest. Our youngest, I got another 24. You know why it takes so long? Because we don't handle the hard stuff too good. We run. We hide. We fight. So what does God do? He brings him into our lives. And through that, he is working in something he would never work before. And there's that stamina that comes. All of a sudden, there's that maturity. That there's that consistency that God wants out of our lives. We are walking with God the way he wants us to walk with him. That's the goal. The goal is not a happy, carefree life. The goal is to be like Jesus. He said, Jeremy, show me a verse which says the goal is to be like Jesus. Thanks for asking. Let's go to Romans 8. I want to show you this. We're quick to throw out verse 28 when somebody's going through a problem. But that's only the first button that God pushes. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great verse, but what's the good? What is the good? Verse 29. And we know, he says here, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his wife. There's the good. And God is going to do everything he can in our lives to help us to be like Christ. So that's why going back to James, James says, count it all joy because God has a goal for your life. He wants you to be like his son and he's going to throw everything at us so that we can be like him. And they're going to come various trials and they're going to produce a stamina in us and they're going to produce this maturity in us and we're going to be complete and not lacking parts. But you say, don't we lack something in trials? Verse 5, we do. And if I had to pray, and I often do pray when I'm suffering or going through something, the first thing I pray for is strength. The second thing I pray for is deliverance. Don't you pray that way? But verse 5, James doesn't say to pray for any of those things. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, why wisdom? I mean, why do we need that? Why not just go through the trial and say, God, just get it over with. Or God, give me the strength to go through it. But we lack something. We lack wisdom. We lack the wisdom to understand that God wants to use this trial to make us like Christ. So we ask him in wisdom, God, help me not to waste this opportunity to be more like your son. How about that for a prayer? James says to ask for wisdom, not this human wisdom that we often have through maturity, through age. Isn't it interesting that you rarely see somebody in their 70s standing online to try to get a new iPhone? Maybe some, you know. They're wise. How about Black Friday? Do you see a lot of people killing themselves in their 70s in Walmart? Maybe there's a few, but now they got wise. What do? They get online and they do it. That's wisdom. Wisdom comes through experience. Wisdom comes through knowledge. Wisdom comes through perspective. That's human wisdom. Godly wisdom is understanding that even all the human knowledge, I still don't understand what's going on. Even with all the perspective I may have, I still don't understand God's perspective. And so I'm asking him to help me understand that. What do we need wisdom for? I got a few things here. I need wisdom on how to be a husband. I didn't get an amen from the front row here, but she knows. Well, I don't know how to be a husband. Didn't you read books? I did. Didn't you have people tell you? I do. I still don't know. I don't know how to react the way I need to react all the time. How about parents? Do you need wisdom? No, you got it. Just read Shepherding a Child's Heart. You got it. I don't know all the decisions I need to make for help for my kids with. How about with money? Do we need wisdom with money? Now we have Enid's money. Do we need wisdom with a new auditorium? Better believe we do. We need wisdom from God. How about discipling somebody? You ask for wisdom. How about when you need to talk to somebody and give them counsel that could change their lives and change the direction that they live in? Do you ask God to help you and say, Lord, help me before I speak to this person and lead them in a wrong direction? Give me wisdom. We need wisdom every day of our lives. So he says when we're in these trials, we need to go to God and we need to ask for godly wisdom. And that begins with a healthy fear of God. If we don't acknowledge God, we'll never have the wisdom that he wants us to have. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him go to God. I thought of a prayer as we go to God. Say, Lord, I'm at a loss on what to do. I'm overwhelmed and I'm hurting. Help me to see these trials in your eyes. Help me not to waste the opportunity to grow. Help me while I'm going through this trial to make the right choices that will most glorify you. Instead of asking God, why is this happening? We're asking him, help me to act in a way that glorifies you through this. Need wisdom. But you know what? When God hears these kind of prayers, look at verse 5. I love this. It says, but if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all. And notice how God gives generously and without reproach. He never gets mad at this prayer. He never says, what? He's asking me for what? What does he want to know? What? He wants wisdom again in another trial, for crying out loud. I just gave him wisdom in the last trial. He wants it again? How many times is he going to ask me for wisdom? No, he loves this. He gives it to everyone. He doesn't embarrass us with this. When we tell God we don't know how to do this, he loves that. Somebody else would embarrass us if we asked them for wisdom. Hey, what do I do with my kid with this? What? You don't know that? How long have you had kids, for crying out loud? God never does that. He loves the prayer. But there's a requirement here. Here's where it gets hard. When we ask for wisdom, we must ask in verse 6, faith. Because there's a proverb, and I love this proverb. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom since he has no heart for it? Goes to God and says, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do in this trial. What's that? Not that. Tell me something else. Or somebody just goes to God and wants God to approve their plans. Lord, I know I'm suffering through this, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and I ask you to bless it. God doesn't answer that. When we go to God with faith that he's going to give us the answer that he wants, and then we're going to respond the way he wants. That's true faith. One person says, a doubting person is reluctant to commit themselves to God's care. I love when in the book of Jeremiah, when they go to Jeremiah and they say to Jeremiah, pray to God, pray to God. Find out what he wants us to do. We'll all do it. Don't worry. What does he want us to do? And so he prays to God. He comes back and says, here's what God wants you to do. And they say to him, no, we're not going to do that. Let's do something else. They're reluctant to commit themselves to God's care. Notice what someone else writes, a doubting person tends to view themselves as a victim of his circumstances rather than a participant in the life and program of God who controls all circumstances. We start to doubt. And he says here in verse 6, let him ask in faith without any doubting at all. For the man who doubts, notice, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The waves go back and forth. They're doubting. Should I trust God? Should I not trust God? Should I trust God? Should I not trust God? The man ought to not expect he's going to receive anything from the Lord. God won't answer that when we go to him and say, you know what? I may do, or I might do, or I perhaps will do. He wants us to do it and trust in him. He's a double-minded man, verse 8. He literally has two souls. One where he is thinking about his self-interest, and the other where he's thinking about God's interest. And I'll tell you what happens to a person like that, verse 8. He's unstable in all his ways. In their homes, in their jobs, in their church, everywhere they go, they're just unstable people. Why? Because they have two souls. They're living for their self, but they're trying to live for God. They're living for self and God, self and God, self and God, and they don't know who to live for. He says he's unstable. It affects every part of our lives when our goal is not godliness. So the second benefit of being in trials is we get to go to God like we never would before and lean upon His wisdom. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verses 9 and on. Notice what he says here. And it seems like out of place here in verse 9 and on, because he starts to talk about money. And you're like, what does money have to do with trials? And what does poor have to do with being rich when you're going through trials? Watch this. This is amazing. Verse 9. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances, he's talking about the poor person, the one that has no money at all, no resources at all to get them out of trials. Here's what they're to boast in. They're to boast in his high position, or literally boast in the fact that he has Christ in his life. I mean, what else could he boast in? He doesn't have earthly possessions to boast about, so all he has is Christ. He says, let him boast in Christ. But what about the rich man? Let me just say this. Is it a sin to be rich? Well, you guys are a little worried about that. Is it a sin to be rich? No way is it a sin to be. Abraham was rich, very rich, and loved God. In fact, rich people can be a blessing, a tremendous blessing to God's work. I was listening to a pastor in Montrose who they're starting a building project, and that always gives you an ulcer. So he's starting it, you know, and he had it in three phases, and he's thinking he's close to his 70s, and he says, well, we'll probably never see phase three of the building project because we just don't have the money. And here an older couple comes into the church who just comes during the summertime and says to him, Pastor, by the way, we want to donate $1 million to your building project. He goes, a million what? You know, $1 million what? $1 million. I'm going to give it to you. He goes, there goes phase one, phase two, and now we're in phase three. They could be a tremendous blessing. But here's the problem. They can live for something also that will never last. And here's another problem with money. It can't solve your problems. Rich people hurt too. And when the cancer comes, or the fatal disease comes, or whatever it may be, all the money in the world will not stop that. And they die just like the poor person does. So here's what James says. It's kind of like a little shot in their stomach. He says, you're rich here in verse 10. You ought to glory that God is humbling you through trials. And causing you to see what's real in life. It's not about the money and the pursuits. It's about God. And you're being humbled, even though you have all the resources you could possibly want. You're being humbled through a trial that you cannot solve with your resources. How about that? And look what happens with the riches. Verse 10. Because the flowering grass, he will pass away. He will pass away. The person pursuing the riches. You look at some of the richest people in the world, and how quick do they lose it? Just ask some of the athletes. They'll be like the sun that rises with a scorching wind without withers the grass. And its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too will the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James is saying this, live for what's right. And live for what matters. And let trials show you, even though you have a lot of resources, you need God. Wow, it fits the passage. One guy writes, as the poor brother forgets his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches and focuses on God. So what do trials do? They help us to live for what really matters. And it's not money. And they help us to understand it. And the poor person can boast in the fact that he is in Christ. And the rich person can boast that he is in conflict because God has a goal in his life to bring him more like his son. Verse 12. Here's where it gets nice. Do you love God? Not many people are convinced here. Do you love God?
Yes.
Do you love Him now when life's easy, huh? How about when life gets a little tough? Do you love Him?
Yes.
We got a chance to prove that when we're in trials. And I love verse 12. I love this verse. Happy is a man. Blessed is a man who perseveres. Same word there. Who has the stamina under his trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who do what? They love him. God has a crown, a promise to those who love him in the midst of the trial and through the trial. But first, the conflict, then the crown. We want the crown, then the conflict, you know, and then we'll be fine, we got the crown. But he said, first the conflict, then you have the crown. But you have the crown when you show him that you love him through it. You say, how do I show him that I love him? Your attitude, count it all joy. That's showing him you love him. Your actions, by sticking it out, that's showing that you love him. You're asking God for wisdom and leaning upon him, that shows him that you love him. Your adoration, by not living for stuff, but living for God, that shows that you love him. It's right there in the passage. And what does God have for those? One day, he has a crown for those who love him. Worsby writes, first the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. God does not help us by removing the tests. I wish he would. But by making them work for us. Satan wants to use the tests to tear us down, but God uses them to build us up. I never forget, I went to school in Iowa with a girl named Gina. She's, I think her parents were from Mexico. And we had living arrangements where, you know, different people would live in apartments, and we had an apartment. She had an apartment downstairs. I had an apartment with a friend upstairs, and she had an apartment where you had to walk down the stairs. I would never forget when she would come. We would know that she would come because we would hear her grunting as she walked down the stairs because the pain in her legs was so bad. She needed operation after operation. They would break her legs to fix them. And I'll never forget one day as she was grunting down the stairs and I was leaving. And she goes, you know, Jeremy, she says, I would never be as close as I am to God if I didn't have this trial in my life. That's counting it all joy. That's understanding that God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. That's understanding that His main goal for our lives is that we would be like His Son. Found this prayer. I asked God for strength and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity and God gave me brawn and brains to work. I asked for courage and God gave me dangers to overcome. I asked for patience and God placed me in a situation where I was forced to wait. I asked for love and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors and God gave me opportunities. I asked for everything so I can enjoy life. Instead, He gave me life so I can enjoy everything. I received nothing I wanted. I received everything I needed. That's our God. So as you pray this week through the fiery trial that He has placed you in, remember to ask for wisdom and say, Lord, help me not to waste this opportunity to become more like Your Son. And you'll be amazed how He'll answer that. And then when you think you're done with trials, they'll come again and they'll come in packs. That's the way God likes to work. But our attitude is joy, knowing that He loves us so much that He's going to do whatever He can to make us like His Son. And that's how we can live our lives, turning those trials into triumphs. If we don't believe that, we're never going to live in a life that God wants us to live. We'll never become what God wants us to become. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And how easy it is to talk about this, but how hard it is to live this. Especially when there's a serious, major trial that seems to take the breath out of us and causes us to doubt everything that we have heard and believed. So we're coming to you this morning, not asking for strength, not asking for deliverance. We're coming to you this morning asking for wisdom. Asking you to help us to not waste this opportunity, to help us to see things from your perspective, to help us to understand the goal, and to allow you to change us into the image of Christ through it. Father, I pray for each one here. Each person here is going through something different. Some through multiple things. Yet, God, you're still in control. Help us not to be like the doubter, the two-souled person that has interest in their own interest and in your interest and going back and forth on what to trust. Help us to fully trust in you and to live for what counts. All the money in the world can't solve our problems. We need you. So we come to you. Help us, Lord, to love you through this. For one day we will stand before you, God, and we know that you want to give crowns out, and crowns are just to reflect your glory. We want to glorify you in heaven. So we're not doing this for us, we're doing this for you. So help us to love you through the trial. To love you with our attitude, to love you with our asking, to love you with our adoration. To love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.